All right, well, hello again. it is good to be with you today. You'll see me up here a little bit more just in the month of September, both in the verbal part and preaching, or just haven't been up here for a while, and so, just kind of remembering what it's like, and then, playing around with some things. And so, anyway, if you're wondering what on earth is he still up there for, that's what's going on. You're not dreaming there. But today we begin a new sermon series. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 1. If you're wondering where a Zechariah is in your Bible, if you find Matthew, the very beginning of the New Testament, if you go left just a little bit, there's a bunch of little books called the Minor Prophets, and Zechariah is one of them. So it might be hiding in between a couple of pages, but that's where you're going to find it, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Zechariah 1 here today. And as you do, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Maybe your parents, maybe you've worked with kids, or you have younger siblings, but you have a moment where two kids who are in relationship with each other, one hurts the other one, right? They bop them on the head, they steal their toy, they call them a name, and one's crying. And what's our instinct usually in that moment? Well, it's typically to grab them and to sit them across from each other, and you're just like, okay, say you're sorry. And what happens? They immediately go, thank you for bringing this to my attention. I am happy to restore my relationship with my friend or my sibling and say, I'm sorry. Is that usually how that goes? Well, of course not. What usually happens when you're saying, okay, say I'm sorry, well, you get the crossed arms and you get the furrowed brow and you get to be like, I'm not going to say anything right now. And then something happens. Sometimes people figure out, you know what, if I just say I'm sorry, I'll get out of this. Like I'll wrap this up, whatever consequences I have, and I'll be able to move on. And so with all the love deep down in their hearts, arms folded, brow furrowed, they'd be like, sorry, right? And then they grab their toy and they kind of run away, right? Have you experienced that? It happens all the time. And I know that you're rehearsing, there's patterns that, these things last over the course of time and you remember, but very rarely in that moment was that relationship just completely mended and there was just a deep sense of repentance from that person's life. It is usually sin management, right? Or more consequence management, and just get me out of this so I can move on with my day. Well, what would you say if I said we often do that to God? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Or maybe have you ever prayed this prayer, right? Maybe you find yourself in a circumstance and maybe you even go, I might have even brought some of this on myself, or you're just facing something really hard and you begin to make a deal with God. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're like, God, if you just take this away from me, or if you just get me through this, then I promise I'll quit doing this thing, or I'll be better. The deal making with God, have you ever done it? I've done it. There's definitely been seasons of my life where I'll do that, and in a way, it's kind of similar to what you experienced with those two kids, where we're just trying to manage the consequences. It's not a true restoration of a relationship. It's kind of like, God, just get me out of these consequences, and maybe I'll do it, and maybe I won't, or maybe we'll do it for a little while, but then we realize, oh, I don't have it in me to do the thing that I thought I had in me to do. Well, today we're starting a new book of the Bible, and what's interesting is this passage begins with God making a plea to his people. He's telling them, hey, your forefathers who went before you, like they just really, really sinned against me, and they're finding themselves coming out of exile, and what God does, he's like, hey, here's the new chapter, but it's just fascinating that he opens up with a call to return, to repent. He's not just simply saying, okay, quit doing the bad things that your parents did. No, he actually calls them to something deeper. He's not calling them to just simply manage their sin, but rather he's inviting them to return to him, to their one true God. And so that's where we're going to be here today. Our big idea is this reality that we tend to manage our sin, right, before God. But God here at the outset of this book is inviting us to return to him. To him is our one true God. And so that's where we're going to be here today, and we're going to intro this book here in just a minute. But before we do, let me pray for us. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, as I've sat in this passage here this week, it is surprising to me that it starts with a passage on repentance, especially because the things that this generation is dealing with are things that their parents literally had done to sin against God, and not necessarily them. Yet, as I've studied and looked at places where there has been revival over the course of history, it usually begins with two things. One is prayer, which is where we are right now. And two, it's repentance. And so, Lord, today I pray that as we look at this passage that talks about repentance, as we enter into this great book, God, I pray that your Spirit would give us the courage to actually look into our hearts to see where we live in rebellion against you. Lord, where we have either intentionally or unintentionally neglected to keep your word, or Lord, where we have just simply fallen in love with some other idol or human-made thing above you. And God, when we see it, would you cause us to confess it? And then, Lord, would you meet us with the healing balm of your gospel? And so, God, would you take this time, set it apart, use your word as it is living and active to change our hearts? And would you give me the wisdom that only your Holy Spirit could give? And we just ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's talk about this book real quick before we dive into this passage, because verse 1 gives us a little bit of an overview of what exactly is going on here. And so, again, remember, this is in the Old Testament, which means it's before Jesus came to earth, right? And the camera here is on ancient Israel, okay? So not the modern-day nation state of Israel, but on ancient Israel. And in the Old Testament, this is God's covenant people. Covenant is a fancy way of saying relationship. This is the particular nation who God has entered into a formal relationship with. And for us, this seems strange, but for them, a covenant usually took the form of a treaty. It's called a suzerain vassal treaty. That's the fancy word there. But it makes sense of pretty much all of the Old Testament, where a suzerain or a more powerful nation would enter into a vassal relationship with a vassal nation or a less powerful nation. And in that treaty, they would say, hey, now that we're in this relationship, this is how we're going to behave with each other. And if we don't do this, then there's, well, if we do this, there'll be blessings. And that's where in Deuteronomy, there's whole chapters on blessings. But if we don't, there will be curses, right? And that's why there's whole chapters on curses. And so there's treaty logic that goes on here, and that'll show to be important here in just a moment. What we know from verse 1 is that the person these words came from is the Holy Spirit working through Zechariah, who was a prophet. That's what it says here in verse 1. He was the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, and I don't know all of those people. What I do know is God communicated his word back then through prophets. So they didn't have a nicely bound Bible for us to carry around, right? It was the words of these prophets who communicated God's word to his people. And so here's a map of ancient Israel, or at least Israel around this time frame. And this is just where all the different prophets would prophesy. And so you'll see right here, Jerusalem, you'll see this collection of prophets, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they were all prophesying in Jerusalem saying, here's God's word to you. And most of them, Isaiah was more looking forward, but all the rest of them were prophesying to God's people after they got out of something called exile. All right, so what are we talking about there? Well, in 586, after God had said, hey, here's my covenant with you, ancient Israel. And he basically gives them the Ten Commandments. And the first one is, don't have any other gods before me. And then God's people said, that's great, God. We're going to go over here and have these other gods. And he's like, no, don't do that, right? He calls them back to repentance, and they're like, okay, great, yeah, we'll love you and you alone, God. And then, but then we'll go over here and we'll love these other gods again. And for literal hundreds of years, this was the pattern of God's people, to where eventually God held true to his word, where he said, if you continue to run after other gods, then I am going to discipline you. And he does. And the exile is the big thing that happened where Israel in 586, Babylon came in, destroyed the temple, and took God's people into captivity. It was awful. And they were in captivity for roughly 70 years in exile until 539 BC, where Cyrus, right? So Babylon was a world superpower. Persia came and took them over and dominated them. And then Cyrus, who was the emperor at the time, said, hey, these ancient Israelites, they need to go free. They need to be free to worship their God. And so he made an edict, and that's what happened. And they started to rebuild the temple, but things didn't quite take off. And so the temple was still mostly in shambles. And then we have this timestamp here in verse 1, the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Now, Darius was a couple of emperors later after Cyrus. He was consolidating Persia's power. And this is essentially where he came in. And this is timestamping and saying, okay, this is exactly who this word is to. And so the rebuilding restarts. And that's what the word of Zechariah is encouraging them towards. Now, here's why this matters. Verse 2, what does it say? It says God was very angry with this group's fathers or their parents. You see, what had happened is God said, okay, I'm going to discipline you. And he was disciplining this generation's parents because they just continued to rebel against God. And he's saying, hey, the mess you are living in is a result of what they've done. Worship was destroyed. People were enslaved. The land was ravaged. In a sense, to put it in a modern way, they were growing up in a house. It's like growing up in a house that was wrecked by your parents' poor decisions. And you're just living out that reality. And it's seeping out of your life and into the life of your kids. And in a sense, they were really, really frustrated. They're living in this place where they're living between the promises of heaven and the brokenness of earth. Have you ever experienced that? There is a kingdom that's to come, but we are faced with brokenness, our own, or those of our relatives, or on and on and on. Well, that's exactly where they are. And that's where God's word through Zechariah means to encourage his people. Now, here's how it starts off encouraging. If you just look at the title of the book, which is after the prophet himself, his name, Zechariah, means the Lord remembered. And so even the title of this book and this man's name is showing us that God keeps his promises until he ultimately will fulfill those promises in Jesus Christ through a manger and a cross and an empty tomb. That's literally the second half of this book that we will get to as we approach Easter of next year. But for the time being, for them, and as we understand their context for us, Ian Duguid, a theologian and a professor down the road here at Westminster, says this. He says, this book brings God's faithfulness to the forefront. And it urges his people to faithfulness in return. So that's essentially what this book is doing as we jump into this text here today. Now, as we keep going on to verse 2, there's something that we got to wrestle with. Our modern ears, we do not like what we see here in verse 2, where it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And he's essentially reminding them, remember the exile? That's 70 years of horror. And they're like, yeah. And he's like, that was my anger working out there. We don't like that, do we? We don't like thinking that God is capable of being angry. We like that, well, yeah, God is grace, amazing grace. Like, that's where we want to live, and God is love. But we actually have to start here to understand that God is also just. And God is a jealous God. Now, here's two things we need to remember about God. One, God is perfect. I think part of the reason we're uncomfortable with anger is because we see human anger, which is not perfect. Now, do the Psalms give us certain prayers to pray our anger back to God? Absolutely. But what I would constantly say is you can't trust human anger. That should not be our default. But what I would argue is we can wholeheartedly trust God's anger. God's timing is perfect. He knows exactly what his bride needs to eradicate the disease of sin in her. Israel is called the bride of God in the Old Testament, and the church is called the bride of Christ in the New, by the way. But God is not so cruel as to leave the invader, sin, to destroy not only his bride, but his world that he created. And so he is active, and sometimes that does look like anger. The second thing we see here is God is relational. Again, remember, that idea of covenant, it means relationship. Since Eden, we know that God has created every man, woman, and child to be in relationship with him. That's how it starts in the first two chapters. It is perfect relationship, horizontally and vertically. What happened? Chapter 3, the fall. It breaks that relationship. And so what God is constantly doing is continuing to make a way to restore the relationship between people and God. Here, it's a picture of repentance. We know that soon, It is Jesus Christ who brings that ultimate restoration. Now, here's what people would say. Anthony, this whole God is angry thing, that's a typical Old Testament thing. It's two different gods, right? God in the Old Testament, he's angry and grumpy, and in the New Testament, it's all love and grace. You're wrong. It is the same God across both. Well, Anthony, the Old Testament is about a bunch of rules. You're talking about a covenant and Ten Commandments. You're right. But did you know that relationship and grace came before commandments? Did you know that? Did you ever read the Ten Commandments at the beginning where he starts off before the first one here? God spoke and he says this. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And I think you could kind of put a parentheses, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see what comes first? Before Israel even had a rule to keep, God said, you're mine and I'm your God. And he's saying, I'm delivering you out of slavery, not because of something that you've done, but because I am a gracious and merciful God. And then he says, now obey my commandments. This is how you engage with a holy God. It's what we say all the time. What is true comes before what to do, and that order is not reversible. It's not what we do equals what is true, meaning God loves us because we're obedient. No, no, he loves us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we receive that grace, then we're obedient to him out of a response of love. Now, here's the other thing to name. Do you really not think God didn't have the right to be jealous over his people, over his bride, who continually went after lover after lover after lover that wasn't the one true God? I mean, think about it in your own human relationships. If you are or were married or might be someday, I don't know. But do you really think you don't have the right to be jealous or angry if there is infidelity? If you say no, you're lying. Of course, it should infuriate us. God, who is perfect, has every right to be angry. Israel wasn't surprised, or at least they shouldn't have been, by what happened. In the book of Deuteronomy, this is where the law is given. It says, hey, if you continue to run after these false gods, something's going to happen. I'm eventually going to give you over to the actual desires of your heart. And that's one of those terrifying things that God can say. You see it here in Deuteronomy. He says, if you do that, then there in a foreign nation, right after you're taken away essentially by Babylon, this was way before that, but he says, there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Hundreds of years later, this is what came true in that captivity. And again, God is the same in the old and the new. And so if you go to Romans, a book that we love to quote because of its amazing grace and mercy, what sets up his amazing grace and mercy is chapter 1. You know what it says? It's a little long. Bear with me. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man or humankind, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When we rebel against God, we're literally suppressing truth. It says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. He's saying every man, woman, and child on the planet has the opportunity to know that there is a God and to respond to that. There is no excuse. But then he turns this corner, and it's very similar to what we read here in Deuteronomy. It says, and this is what is true of all of us, we all tend to do this. We tend to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And what he says here at the end is we see completely fit to worship the creature rather than the creator. Friends, that's what happens every time we sin. Every time we go and give our lives over to the idol of power and money and control, we're basically exchanging God's glory for a much lesser glory. And you see the implications. Like, God is so remarkably patient, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years patient. But he will eventually give us up to the lusts of our hearts. And that is terrifying and sobering. And so I start this here. You might be like, Image, I am just not vibing with this book so far. But we need to sober up to the reality of sin and how short we fall of God's perfection so that we may repent. I'm going to skip a couple things. Here's the good news as we continue on through this passage. Isaiah 57. God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And that is the beginning of some good news in this passage here. God is saying, I will eventually relent to his people. So here's the next segment of this passage, verses 3 and 4. As God's people face the wrath of God, as they are sobered up to these realities, there is a right response that God calls them to. He doesn't hide it, right? But he says four times between verses 3 and verses 6, return to the Lord of hosts. Now, you might read it in verse 3, you see return twice. Verse 4, you see it once. Verse 6, it says, so they repented. That term repented there is the exact same Hebrew term as return. And so if we want to understand what repentance is, we understand it to be a picture of returning. Now, when you see this idea of Lord of hosts, we prayed it at the beginning of the call to worship. Lord of hosts means we're proclaiming when we say that God is sovereign over every gathering, every array of people, armies, angelic legions, even the cosmos. That's what we see often in Scripture. God is the God of all of those things. And so there's hope here where God's people might be like, okay, I'm going to quit sinning, and then I'm going to work really, really hard over here on the good things. No, he's saying simply return, not to your own efforts, although he wants them to make that effort, but he's saying return to a person. Return to the God who commands angel armies and respond to that. I think the hopeful piece about this is he's telling these people, he's like, yeah, your parents, they were a mess. But your past actually does not determine your future. Repentance offers a new beginning. And I would say that is true for us as well. So let's talk about repentance for just a minute here. Sometimes when we hear the word repentance, we think, okay, repentance means I'm just going to quit doing something, right? I'm going to quit doing the bad thing. And that's a part of it, right? Remember, it's return, but repentance means you're turning away from something, right? That's the, okay, I'm going to, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, stop something. But return means we're turning and moving in an opposite direction. Maybe this helps you. A number of years ago, my family were going down to Lancaster. That's where my wife is from and her family. And so we're driving down the turnpike, and we're waiting for that 222 exit, and something happens. We're like singing Hamilton, or I don't know what it was, but I was distracted. And I missed that daggone turn to 222. And you know that turnpike. You miss an exit, and you're going for like 10 miles before you can turn around. And so when we found we were going in the wrong direction, what did we do? Did we turn over on the side of the road and park? No. We repented. We got back on and we went the opposite direction and turned towards where we needed to go. It's not just simply stopping the bad stuff. It is turning towards what our heart needs, back to God. Here's the other thing. Repentance is relational. Did you see this in verse 3? He says, return to what? Me. Return to me, a person. The Lord of hosts. He's not just simply telling us to just turn to a self-help book and get better. He's saying, no, return to the relationship that you had with me. And maybe to put it relationally, we think of it this way. I've told this story before, but it's been a little bit. In high school, I was having some health issues. And my mom took me to the doctor, and I was a teenager, and I'm sitting in there with her, and the doctor's like, whoa, these are some weird things that you're going through. He goes, it's one of two things, either these horrible diseases that we need to start testing you for, or you're engaging in these sorts of activities, and if that's the case, just tell me now, and that'll save us a lot of time, effort, and money. Well, those activities weren't, as they say, the way my mama raised me, right? And I'm sitting there going, and I was doing those things, by the way. Uh-huh, yeah. And I'm sitting there, and my mom's there, and the doctor's like, so you doing those things? I'm like, nope, not doing those things. Nope, I don't know why you would ask. What time is it? Let's get out of here. Yeah, it's, let's start the tests, right? And so I go home, And for weeks this drags on. I'm literally going through tests. I mean, this is how stubborn the human heart is, or at least my human heart is. And then one day my mom comes and sits down next to me. And she just says, "Hey, I've noticed ever since we were at the doctor's office, and when he named those things, you haven't really talked to us much." And she just wrapped her arms around me. And she said, "I want you to know there is nothing you can tell me that's going to undo my love for you." And you know what I did? I cried really hard. And I said, "I did all of it, and then some." And she's like, "Okay, stop. Don't tell me anymore," right? I'm just kidding. But the thing that she said that was interesting is she's like, "What breaks my heart is you didn't feel like you could come to me and tell me these things." Friends, that's what sin does. It's not just bad things we do. It harms our relationship, both horizontally and with the God of the universe. But here's the picture. If you notice in verse 3, he says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." If there is a picture we could have in the New Testament of what this is it's the prodigal son in Luke 15, isn't it? It's this prodigal who's like ashamed. "I've been hanging out with the pigs. Should I go back?" And one day it just switches. And he's like, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to offer to be my dad's slave." And what we find out, spoiler alert, is that the dad has been standing there, staring at the horizon, waiting for his son to come back. And the moment he sees like the top of his head, he runs him down with open arms. It just feels like he tackles him. And he says, "You've returned." And that's the love of the Father. And we know it better than they knew it, because on this side of the cross, we know that love is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to the table when we repent. The only thing we bring is the blood of Jesus Christ that we read about there in the book of 1 John. Friends, that's the gospel. Grace isn't the reward for repentance. It's what makes repentance possible. So as you hear this, hear the return to me the way a child would hear a parent whose arms are open, desperately wanting us to return. So here's a question, and let's work this out. Let's get into the lab just a little bit. One of my professors asked this in a class. He says, "Hey, why does sin have power over you?" And we came up with all these great theological arguments. And he said, "Nope, that's not why." And we're like, "Okay, what you got?" And he goes, "Sin has power over you because you love it." He's right. "I don't like all these surface sins, these addictions that I have." You're right, but the idol underneath it, you love. And you know the only thing that's going to get rid of a love? A greater love. And so here's Thomas Chalmers. He's a Puritan, was a Puritan writer. He wrote a piece called The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. And so I want to frame repentance in kind of his framework. And so this is what I would argue repentance might look like. And so stick whatever sin you're wrestling with into these categories. First thing is usually we just think of the surface sin, right? It's the stuff people see: anger, control, lust, greed, people-pleasing, whatever that may be. But I would encourage us to go a step deeper, to look at the idol beneath, the thing that really is on the throne of our lives, the thing that we love more than the one true God, and say, what is this false God promising? What fear does it at least temporarily quiet? Where do you say, if I have this, I'll be safe, I'll be loved, I'll be significant, I'll be satisfied, and I'll be in control? Then you'll know that lesser love that you tend to give your life to. And as you identify that, you begin to go, okay, how do I turn from this? And it could be 1,000 different ways you could. It's hard to go through every single situation. But how do you remove the access? How do you remove the means? That's the first part, is turning away from it. And let me just say this, especially with patterns of addiction and things like that, that first portion, that is where things like counseling and whatnot is helpful. But can I just be honest with you? Repentance goes way beyond simply rewiring our brains. We need God to rewire our hearts. And that's the turning to. The turning to. Open God's word. What is the truth about the one true God, about the love of Jesus Christ? Who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, what he's like, that displaces that lesser love. And then and only then will you find that greater affection. Friends, if you stop at that first half, you're just going to exchange lovers. We need a greater affection, a heart satisfied in Jesus. Christ alone satisfies, secures, and is worth more than anything. That's our battle. in repentance. Let's see how this ends. What does God then turn his people to? He says, your forefathers, in verse 4, they didn't even pay attention to me. They did not listen. Those are relational terms, by the way. They didn't hear me. And then he says, hey, here are the things that don't last. He says, your parents, they didn't last, in verse 5. Where are they? They're not around anymore. He says, what about the prophets? Like these people who I delivered my word through, have they lasted? Well, the answer is no. They've all died. By the way, this is just a commercial for, don't pin all of your hopes on some influencer Christian person, a pastor, or a Christian worker, or a mentor, because they are tools who the Lord will use for a short season. But what will endure is what he says here in verse 6, my words and my statutes. Now, praise the Lord, on this side of the cross, we have God's word in writing, Old and New Testament. And that's where we're going to go, because it says, but my words will last forever. That word but in the Hebrew is surely. It's why if you go to a church sometimes after they read the scripture, people would repeat this phrase, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God lasts forever. But friends, God's word, as we have it in scripture, is not simply words on a page. If you'll notice in verse 6, what does he say about his words? He said, did they not overtake your fathers? That's a hunting term, by the way. It goes all the way back to those covenant curses again in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I've commanded you today, then all of these curses, which is his word, shall come upon you and overtake you. He's basically saying that's what happened. And here's what we've got to get. God's word is not simply words on the page. It is actually living and active. The book of Hebrews says so. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As one of my friends from campus ministry used to say, we don't read God's word. God's word reads us. Friends, if you are not in God's word, I guarantee you, you're not repenting. If you are not in God's word, you are not looking more like Jesus. Because this is what God reads us with. And we believe the reason we walk through passages of scripture, we read scripture during the service, we try to pray scripture, is because we believe that what changes a heart is God's word working in tandem with God's spirit. So let me just encourage us. Be in God's word. That's what will shepherd our hearts towards repentance. That's what will change us. And here's the good news, right? You kind of get a little nervous at the beginning of this book. You're like, what's going to happen? Like, what are we going to do, Gamage, for the next however many weeks? Well, it starts off well. It says, so they what? Repented. They returned to the Lord. And they basically said, okay, we're going to take ourselves off the judge's stand, because really they were shaking their fist at God and saying, why are you judging our families like this? And they're like, you know what? We trust God's ways. Friends, here's what I would argue is if we don't see God's anger even sometimes as justified or his justice, we will never repent. We'll constantly stay on the judge's stand and hold God himself in contempt. But if we are willing to humble ourselves and say, wretched man, wretched woman that I am, well, then the Lord opens our hearts up to the condemnation that is no longer ours because of what Jesus Christ has done. We will not only repent, we will rest in Jesus Christ and in his sovereign mercy. Because friends, on the cross, God's rightful wrath was only satisfied there and there alone through the blood of the innocent, God himself, and that blood shed for you and for me. Repentance is trusting in that alone. Next week, we'll read this verse where God says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. The God that you turn towards is there, ready to meet you with his mercy in Jesus Christ. And so friends, as you leave, let me encourage you not to leave trying to simply manage your sin. But let me encourage you to turn away from it but turn in relationship to the God of the universe who has made a way through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stop and ask the Lord to help us as we begin to walk through this book. Let me pray. Lord, again, it's not necessarily how editors and book companies would say, here's how you start your book, repent. But God, this is how your Spirit begins to move. And so I pray that as we enter this book, that you would make us a people who would, once again, face the fact that apart from you, we can do nothing. That the wages of what we do in our thought and word and deed and rebellion against you should be eternal separation from you. But you being rich in mercy made a way through Jesus. For those who have never trusted that in faith, I pray that today would be the day that they would. For my friends who are brothers and sisters in Christ who need to, like I do, turn away from things, lesser loves that have captured our hearts more than you, and that we would be recaptured by the beauty of the life and death and sacrifice and resurrection and rule of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do it? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.